Deuteronomy, the book of Deuteronomy in the Old Testament. We're in the 15th chapter. If you're visiting with us this morning, you may not have a Bible. Please feel free to use one of the black ones that are underneath the seats nearby. You're very welcome to do that. We're very thankful that you're here this morning. If you are a visitor, we trust that the Lord will bless you. If he hasn't already blessed you, that the Word of God will come and encourage you and help you this morning as you understand who God is and your relationship with him. So we're going to read from Deuteronomy 15. We're going to jump into this passage at verse 19. We looked at verses 1 through 18 last time, and then we're going to go on into chapter 16 and read all the way to the 17th verse. So Deuteronomy chapter 15, and we'll commence the reading of God's word at verse 19. Let us hear the word of God. All the firstborn males that are born of your herd and flock you shall dedicate to the Lord your God. You shall do no work with the firstborn of your herd, nor shear the firstborn of your flock. You shall eat it, you and your household, before the Lord your God, year by year, at the place that the Lord will choose. But if it has any blemish, if it is lame or blind, or has any serious blemish whatever, you shall not sacrifice it to the Lord your God. You shall eat it within your towns. The unclean and the clean alike may eat it, as though it were a gazelle or a deer. Only you shall not eat its blood, and you shall pour it out on the ground like water. Observe the month of Abib, and keep the Passover to the Lord your God. For in the month of Aviv, the Lord your God brought you out of Egypt by night. And you shall offer the Passover sacrifice to the Lord your God, from the flock or the herd, or at the place that the Lord will choose, to make his name dwell there. You shall eat no leavened bread with it. 7 days you shall eat it, and with unleavened bread, the bread of affliction. For you came out of the land of Egypt in haste, that all the days of your life you may remember the day when you came out of the land of Egypt. No leaven shall be seen with you in all your territory for 7 days, nor shall any of the flesh that you sacrifice on the evening of the first day remain all night until morning. You may not offer the Passover sacrifice within any of your towns that the Lord your God is giving you, but at the place that the Lord your God will choose to make his name dwell in it. There you shall offer the Passover sacrifice in the evening at sunset, at the time you came out of Egypt, and you shall cook it and eat it at the place that the Lord your God will choose. And in the morning you shall turn and go to your tents. For 6 days you shall eat unleavened bread. And on the seventh day, there shall be a solemn assembly to the Lord your God. You shall do no work on it. You shall count 7 weeks. Begin to count the 7 weeks from the time the sickle is first put to the standing grain. Then you shall keep the Feast of Weeks to the Lord your God with the tribute of a freewill offering from your hand, which you shall give as the Lord your God blesses you. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, and you and your son and your daughter, your male servant and your female servant, the Levite who is within your towns, the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow who are among you, at the place that the Lord your God will choose to make his name dwell there. You shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and you shall be careful to observe these statutes. You shall keep the Feast of Booths 7 days when you have gathered in the produce from your threshing floor and your winepress. You shall rejoice in your feast, you and your son and your daughter, your male servant and your female servant, the Levite, the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow who are within your towns. For 7 days you shall keep the feast to the Lord your God at the place that the Lord will choose, because the Lord your God will bless you in all your produce and in all the work of your hands, so that you will be altogether joyful. 3 times a year, all your males shall appear before the Lord your God at the place that he will choose, at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, at the Feast of Weeks, and at the Feast of Booths. They shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. Every man shall give as he is able, according to the blessing of the Lord your God that he has given you. Amen. Let's pray. Father, as we come again this morning to your word, and in particular as we turn to the Old Testament to consider the things that you have recorded there for our instruction, we're very conscious, O God, that we need your Spirit to help us to understand that which you have revealed. We turn to you now, Father, in dependence upon you. We pray that your word would come with clarity to us, that you would reveal yourself to us, that we would understand your ways. May it be, Lord, that we would be a people who know what we are to believe about you and to know what you require of us as your people. We pray, Father, that you might show us afresh the beauty of Christ, the glory of your Son, that we might, through believing in him, know you and live our lives out in honor and praise to your name. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Ever since the fall of our first parents into a state of sin and misery, mankind has existed before God in a state of alienation and separation. In our fallenness, we hate God. We're hostile to God. We want nothing to do with God. Paul makes it clear in Romans chapter 3, there is none who seek after God. No, not one. Such is the plight of the human race by nature as a result of the fall. However, the good news is that God, who is rich in mercy and abundant in grace, has not utterly forsaken us. He's not completely left us to ourselves. He's not removed the human race totally from the earth. Nor has he abandoned us completely to eternal destruction, even though we deserve it. No, God in his grace and in his mercy has provided a way back to him, as the old hymn writer declares, from the dark paths of sin. God in his grace and in his mercy has provided a way for sinners like you and me to draw near to him and to find him and to know him and to serve him. And as we return at last this morning to our studies in Deuteronomy, it is to this subject of drawing near to God that I want you to think. It is to a consideration of God's grace and mercy toward us as rebellious haters of him by nature that I want to turn your attention. Deuteronomy is an important book in the Bible for a whole host of reasons. It's important because it records for us the last instructions of Moses to Israel before they enter the promised land in fulfillment of God's covenant with Abraham. It's important because it records God's requirements for his old covenant people for life and blessing in the land of Canaan. An important record that, as we shall see again this morning, is centered in upon the moral law of God, the Ten Commandments. It's important because it is in Deuteronomy that we actually learn much about our Lord Jesus Christ by way of him coming to fulfill the law on our behalf as the only Savior from sin, as the only one through whom we can, in actual fact, draw near to God. We pick things up again this morning in chapter 15, verses 19 and following. This is the second main sermon that Moses preaches to the nation as they are all on the plains of Moab, getting ready, anticipating invading Canaan, just as God was directing them. God's chosen lawgiver in the old covenant, Moses, is expounding the implications of God's moral law for the Israelites. He's explaining to them what lies at the heart of their life with God as they are to go into the promised land and settle it. And in this section that's before us this morning, I want you to notice that it divides up really into four sections. There are directions here for the offering of the firstborn in sacrifice. That's in verses 19 through 23 of chapter 15. As you move into chapter 16, we get directives for the Feast of Passover or Unleavened Bread. That's verses 1 through 8. Then there are directives for the Feast of Weeks, verses 9 through 12.
Then you'll notice the Feast of Booths in verses 13 through 15. And then concluding directives are given with regards to the annual observation of these feasts. Now notice an important thread in this portion of Deuteronomy. Notice chapter 16 and verse 3. We read there, "You shall not eat no leavened bread with it. 7 days you shall eat it with unleavened bread, the bread of affliction." Notice 7 days. Notice verse 8. "For 6 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a solemn assembly to the Lord." Then in verse 9, "You shall count 7 weeks, begin to count the 7 weeks from the time the sickle is first put to the standing grain." And then in verse 15, notice what is said there. "For 7 days you shall keep the feast to the Lord your God." Now, if you're reading through that, and you keep seeing this recurring phrase, 7 days, 7 days, 7 days, it should cause you to think about the rhythm of the Israelites' life being framed by the Sabbath. It should cause you to realize that Israel's weekly, and actual fact, Israel's annual calendar was structured around its Sabbath observance. Sabbath matters. Sabbath is important. And when we walk through this portion of Moses' message to Israel, what we're seeing here, why am I pointing this out? What we're seeing here is this, that Moses is expounding for Israel the wider implications of the fourth commandment. He's laying out for them that their life before God as his covenant people was ordered by God, and it was rooted in a clear observance of the Sabbath. Now, the idea of a Sabbath is not an Israelite idea. It's a divine idea. The idea of a seven-day rhythm where we work for six and we rest for one is a divine institution. It doesn't start here in the history of the world, but rather it is picking up what God originally established at creation. And here we need to see very clearly then that where we're at in this sermon, if you will, of Moses is in the realm of the fourth commandment and its wider implications for the Israelite people. He's laying out for them the fact that their life before God was to be ordered by God, and it was to be, if you will, established around a Sabbath observance. God's desire for his people was that they live an ordered life before him, and that in living that ordered life before him, they would be a people who are marked by drawing near to him. And this whole section contains instruction for them that is basically saying to them, your God, who has redeemed you, wants you to draw near to him. And here's how you are to do it. And what he gives them is instruction for sacrifice and instruction for the feasts that will essentially characterize their whole year before God in the land of Canaan. And as we take this up this morning and consider a drawing near to God, there are four truths that I want you to see from this passage regarding our drawing near to God. Four truths that are vitally important for us if we would understand what it means to draw near to God, if we would grasp how it is that God invites us to draw near to himself. Notice, first of all, that drawing near to God must be done as God commands. Drawing near to God must be done as God commands. As we read through the words of Moses as they're recorded here for us in Deuteronomy, it's obvious that Moses is speaking the words of God to Israel. And that it is God and not Moses, nor Israel, who are setting the terms for Israel's drawing near to God. Notice in chapter 15, verses 19 through 23, the opening section that we read together, Moses lays out God's instruction regarding the sacrifice of the firstborn. They were to be set apart for the Lord and sacrificed to the Lord. But notice the key phrase here in verse 20. And you would have heard it if you were listening carefully on the way through. You shall eat it, you and your household, before the Lord your God, year by year, wherever you like and whenever you fancy. No, it doesn't say that, does it? At the place that the Lord will choose. At the place that Yahweh, the covenant-making and covenant-keeping God, will choose. You are to offer your sacrifices, not in any old way you like, but according to the command of God. God's giving the directive here. God is in control. God is leading the way. And God is telling Israel how he wants them to draw near to him. Animals that had a defect, they were to be eaten in a common manner, as it were, in verse 21, and in their homes. But the firstborn, without blemish, was to be kept, to be offered as a sacrifice unto the Lord in the place that the Lord commanded. We see here, don't we, the goodness of God in many ways to his people with regards to their flocks and with regards to their herds. We see here the provision of God. God was well aware in a fallen world that not every firstborn was going to be without blemish. Not every firstborn was going to be what they needed. He didn't want them to waste their economy, as it were. And so God makes provision. He makes provision even for the defective animals to be eaten at an appropriate place. But when it comes to his worship, when it comes to drawing near to him, he's very specific. He's very clear. In all of it, there is clarity. God commands the what is to be the firstborn, and it's to be without blemish, and the how it is to be offered in the place that I command. Not Moses, not the Israelites. And so here again we see, don't we, what we call historically the great truth of the regulative principle in worship. The regulative principle in worship is this, that it is God who determines how we worship him. It is God who determines what is to be offered to him. It's picked up in our confession of faith in chapter 22, paragraph 1, where our forefathers write this, but the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself and so limited by his own revealed will that he may not be worshipped. Now listen. According to the imagination and the devices of men. He may not be worshipped according to the imagination and the devices of men. Brothers and sisters, we are living in days of abject ignorance, and we're living in days of great rebellion, and we're living in days of great nonsense. So much so that much that goes for Christian worship today is not Christian worship. And we need to be clear on this. We need to be absolutely certain on this. We are not at liberty to invent how we worship God. We are called to worship God the way God says he's to be worshipped. We are not at liberty to invent the worship of God. Rather, we are responsible to understand from the Word of God what God requires of us and submit ourselves to that for his glory and for our good. That's why when you first become a Christian, right? You don't really know what you're meant to be doing, right? So that's why you need to find a church, and that can be dangerous, right? You could find a place that really says it's a church and it's not a church, right? And you end up in a place where the worship is more like a rock concert, or the worship is more, it's just, it's bizarre. Let's just use that word. You say, well, how does this relate to the Word of God? Well, usually it doesn't. Because what you've really got is people just inventing whatever they want. Well, God would like this, wouldn't he? Because I think he would. Well, God would like that because I think he would. Let me say this to you. It doesn't matter what you think. It's what God thinks. It doesn't matter whether you think God would like it or not. God has said in his word what he would like and what he wouldn't. The problem is you've got to mine that out. You've got to understand that. You've got to dig in for that. Drawing near to God, my dear brothers and sisters, my dear friends and visitors, listen, drawing near to God must be done as God commands and not as we invent. And it has always been that way since the fall. Why was it that Abel's sacrifice was accepted and Cain's wasn't? Because Cain did not offer it to God by faith the way God required. That's the reason. And we need to be clear on this in this day in which we live. Drawing near to God must be done as God commands, not as we invent. That brings us to the second truth. Drawing near to God is primarily a corporate activity. Now listen to my words. I've chosen them carefully. Drawing near to God is primarily a corporate activity. Having laid down the sacrificial requirements of God's worship for Israel, Moses moves on in chapter 16. Remember, there are no chapter divisions in Moses' sermon, right? So he's just moving on to the next point of his sermon, right? And so if little Isaac was sitting there taking notes, right, it wouldn't be moved into chapter 16. It'd just be sacrifices, feasts, right? He's giving them instruction now of the three main feasts of Israel that God is giving to his people to invite them to draw near to him. The annual calendar is now being set out for the Israelite nation as they get ready to take the promised land of Canaan. And what we see here in this calendar is God giving festivals to his people, occasions for their worship that they will fulfill in order to draw near to their God. And what I want you to notice in considering the Feast of Passover or Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Weeks and the Feast of Booths, is very simply the fact that they are corporate activities. You couldn't have done these on YouTube. You couldn't have done this on the internet. Drawing near to God, you see, is a primarily corporate activity. Now, notice what I said, primarily. Why did I say primarily? Because drawing near to God is not an exclusively corporate activity, right? He does actually expect you to seek him individually. He does actually call you to seek him in a family context, right? Back in Deuteronomy 6, right? Let's just turn there to remind you. It's been a long time since we were there. But turn back to Deuteronomy 6 and look again at that passage where basically the Shema, as they call it, in verse 4 is declared, the great confession, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. God says this, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, right? When you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you arise. So here's the point, right? That drawing near to God, it's not an exclusively corporate activity, but it is primarily a corporate activity. In other words, we are to seek God individually, we are to seek God in our families, but we are primarily to seek God in his covenant community. Gathering together. Now, I understand in this crassly individualistic culture in which we live, such an assertion can get the hackles up. Such an assertion can be pushed back on by people. I understand in this over-psychologized generation, people can say, well, I'm just not good in crowds. I can't just handle crowds. I understand there's an element of truth to that. But listen, the Holy Spirit is able to help you in your weakness. And you don't want to be someone who on the final day says to God, I know your word said this, but I had a different take on it, right? So be careful. Be aware. Drawing near to God is primarily regarded as a corporate activity, not exclusively, as I've said. The Feast of Passover, celebrated March, April time, God calls his people to gather, not in their homes, but in the place of his choosing, which would eventually be what? Jerusalem, the capital city. Oh, it's true, they would have the tabernacle initially, but it would give way eventually as redemptive history unfolds and as God continues to move his purpose through to the time when he will step into the world in Jesus Christ. There is the temple, and there is Jerusalem, and there is March, April, the Passover, the place of God's choosing. And what do we find? They were to gather there. They were to make their way there. Now, great if you lived in Bethlehem, 5 miles away. Not so good if you lived near the borders of Lebanon or you lived near the borders of Egypt. That was going to take a lot more investment, a lot more time, a lot more effort. Not even that easy if you lived in Nazareth, if you look at a map, or in Galilee, right? But nevertheless, every year, God would invite his people to draw near to him in the Passover feast, to celebrate the Passover, that time when God had given protection to his people on the way out of Egypt by way of what? The blood of the lamb on the doorpost. So that judgment would not fall on the covenant people of God as it fell upon the unbelievers of Egypt. Every year, the nation were to gather and to remember the grace of God, the goodness of God, the redemption of God, and the blood of the Lamb. There's a reason for this. We're going to get there, right? Every year they were called by God to journey to Jerusalem and to enjoy fellowship with him. Notice, you may not sacrifice the Passover within any of your gates, verse 5. In other words, no individualism here. No staying at home, saying, hey, I can just do it myself, you know. Ha, 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 no way. Drawing near to God was a primarily, not exclusively, primarily corporate activity. Feast of Weeks. After the Passover, there was a 7-week gap when the second annual feast was to be observed, called the Feast of Weeks. It's May, June now. God wants you to draw near March, April, May, June. What do we find? The unleavened bread, the Passover, the Feast of Weeks, they bookend the annual harvest. Why? Because in the land of Canaan, God is going to bless his people, not only spiritually, but materially. The people were called to bring their freewill offerings, verses 10 and 11, and with a spirit of rejoicing, they were to celebrate the blessing of God upon their lives, the fact that, yes, he had delivered them from the bondage of slavery in Egypt and brought them into the land of that flows with milk and honey. And they were to come up before their God as he invited them to rejoice in his good provision for them. Every member of the community was invited. Notice, you heard it as I read through it, right? You shall rejoice before the Lord, verse 11. You and your son and your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, the Levite who is within your towns, the sojourner, the fatherless, the widow who are among you at the place the Lord your God will choose to make his name dwell there. Everybody was responsible to come before God to worship him and praise him and rejoice in him for all that he had given. That's the Feast of Weeks. Then the Feast of Booths. It came at the end of the agricultural year, September, October. We see in the passage it was to be marked by praise and praise for all that God had blessed them with throughout the year as they looked back and they could see the hand of God in providing for them. The whole community was involved. Verse 14, we see the intent of God for all his people to gather before him for a celebration of his blessing upon them. They reckon that at these feasts, Jerusalem's population could triple. Imagine trying to get a hotel in Jerusalem during the feast. You better get on hotels.com pretty quick. You better hope that your uncle has got a place for you to go. But here is God inviting his people to draw near to him, inviting his people to fellowship with him, inviting his people to gather as a corporate covenant community to enjoy him. He is their God. They are his people. It's necessary, brothers and sisters, in this crassly individualistic culture that we who are servants of Christ press home upon the hearts of the people of God. You're not living the Christian life in a vacuum. You're not living it on your own. You're not living it in isolation. You're not meant to. Show me a Christian who's isolating themselves, I'll show you an unhealthy Christian. You know the illustration well, don't you? When I first started dating my wife, Elaine, I would go to our home there in Ireland. And one of the things that her mum and dad were great at, and I think Elaine learned it too because she did it in our home, was putting on what we call a big fire, a real coal fire. Now, this room was about 12 feet by 12 feet, so by the time you got out, it turned into a sauna. But the reality is, the fire was fabulous. But every so often, a coal would fall out of the fire, fall onto the hearth. And not too long after it had fallen out, it had been glowing red, but now it's over here, it's out of the fire. What's it doing? It's getting cold. You've heard that before, right? That's what you do to yourself when you do not gather with the people of God for the worship of God by way of the invitation of God to draw near to Him. And the reality for us here, brothers and sisters, is this, that God, through Moses, is laying out the divine requirements for the feasts of Israel, that Israel would be directed to come to draw near to their God. And all the symbolism and all the typology that is contained in all of the sacrifices and in all of the feasts and in all of the themes, it's all purposeful. It has a reason. We're going to see what it is in a minute. But we must understand that under the covenant of grace, the new covenant with Christ, God hasn't changed His law with regards to His covenant community. Now, thankfully, He has in this sense. We don't have to go to Jerusalem. Praise the Lord. That's a blessing. Now, I know many of you would like to go to Jerusalem. I wouldn't mind to go to Jerusalem if I could guarantee it'll be peaceful while I'm there. But the reality is, Jesus makes it clear in John 4, doesn't he? The day will come, or the day now is, you won't have to worship the Lord on the mountain of His choosing. Why? Well, we'll come to that, because Christ has come. But that doesn't mean you don't gather with the people of God. For we are to gather with the people of God. We are to draw near with the people of God. We are to be committed to a corporate activity of gathered worship. And we must see this, we must be clear on this, we must know this, that the reality is that we are to draw near to God by way of it being a primarily corporate activity. That brings us to the third consideration. Drawing near to God is fundamentally intended as an occasion of joy and thanksgiving. Drawing near to God is fundamentally intended as an occasion of joy and thanksgiving. You notice the recurring theme through the feasts? As we understand that drawing near to God in the Old Covenant was to be done the way God had commanded. It was to be done by way of corporate gatherings in Jerusalem. Notice that it was to be an occasion of joy and praise and thanksgiving to God for what? For the redemption He had accomplished for His people in bringing them out of bondage in Egypt. God is a saving God. God is a redeeming God. God is a rescuing God. God is a God of grace and mercy and love. And God is a good God who provides for us all that we need spiritually and materially. And Israel, having experienced this, they were to gather year in and year out to express their joy and thanksgiving for all that God had done. What we're looking at here in the annual feasts of Israel's life is the regular rhythm of their normal religious practice. We're not looking here at funerals. We're not looking here at considering national times of disaster. We're not here discussing whether or not they did this faithfully or not. We're saying this is what God required of them. This is what was to characterize their drawing near to God. Rejoice in your God. Give praise to your God, for He has loved you and redeemed you, and blessed you. Excuse me. These are occasions of joyful thanksgiving to God, reflecting upon his covenant faithfulness to Abraham and now to Moses. Of course, they're foreshadowing something greater for the Israelite. We're going to think about that in our last point. But notice, this was a case of them gathering to remember their God and what he had done. And they were to be happy. And they were to be thankful. And they were to be joyful. Now, let me ask you a question. Do you think that there were seasons when some of these people came to that time of the year where they were starting to prepare for the journey? Do you think there were times in their life where they were disappointed about something that was happening? Do you think there were times in their life where someone in their family just happened to die the week before they were meant to go up to Jerusalem? Do you think there were occasions where there was disappointment regarding their work or regarding their neighborhood or regarding their situation? Of course there were. Do you think there were issues with regards to health? Of course there were. These people are not any different from us, right? Yet 3 times a year, Israel is called by God to draw near to him with joy and thanksgiving. And irrespective of their circumstances, irrespective of how hard life happens to be, they are called to come before the God who is, the God who has loved them, the God who has redeemed them, and to give to him what he deserves, his praise, his thanksgiving. They were to rejoice in him because of what he had done for them. What does that teach us, brothers and sisters? It teaches us this. The worship of the triune God is not about you. I'm sorry if you think it is. It's about God. It's about God. You could be in the doldrums. You could be in a really difficult situation. You might even have lost your house. You might have lost your wife. You might have lost your child. But the worship of God isn't about how you feel. The worship of God is not about what you want to do. The worship of God is about you coming before God and giving God what God deserves. Now, I understand the complexities of all of that. I understand the struggles of all of that. I understand the difficulties of all of that. I don't always come to church just bouncing in the door. Can't wait! Praise the Lord! That's not me. There are days I'm discouraged. I'm disappointed. I'm hurting. I understand. I'm not any different from you. But when I get here, I have to remind myself that God has invited me to draw near to him, to worship him, and to give to him what he deserves because of who he is and what he has done. And how I feel and what I'm going through and how difficult my life might happen to be is secondary to the worship of Almighty God. And brothers and sisters, in this day of self-absorption and self-seeking and self-indulgence and every other self we can possibly think of, we need to realize this. We need to be clear about this. Drawing near to God is fundamentally intended as an occasion of joy and thanksgiving to God for who God is. Not because of how I'm feeling, because if that's the case, there's a very little chance sometimes I'm going to say anything joyful to God. But you see, that's the point. Worship's about getting your eyes off yourself and getting your eyes back on your God. Thinking about your God and praising your God and considering your God, all that he is and all that he has done and all he will yet do for you. Now, that is a decidedly spiritual, intentional act of the soul. And it takes effort. And it doesn't just happen. I can assure you there are some Sunday mornings what I want to do is turn over for another hour of sleep. But it's the Lord's Day. It's the day of resurrection. It's the day of worship. It's a day of gathering with the covenant-making God, with the God's covenant people, to sing his praises and to hear his word and to encourage others and to get my eyes on him and to get them off myself and my circumstances and my dog. And I don't have a dog. The reality is, my cat, I've got a cat. It's not my cat, but it is a cat and it is in my house. And the reality is, right, it's irrelevant. It's irrelevant when it comes to the worship of God. My dear brothers and sisters, listen. We've lost our way in modern evangelicalism. Well, I didn't get much out of that. Well, what did you put in? And how come it's about you? What did God get out of what you put in? You ever thought about that? Wayne Mack has an excellent little phrase he has in his book on the church. He says, if every church member was just like me, what kind of church would my church be? What about if every worshiper was just like me? What kind of worship would our worship be? Now, I want to say to you this morning, brothers and sisters, you're singing well right now. Man, I'm enjoying it up here. You're singing well. There's hearty singing amongst us. That's a good sign. It's a good sign. Now, it's not always easy to sing, isn't it? There are times, and some of you see it in me, a hymn comes on and something triggers my memory and boof, I'm in tears or whatever. It's not always holy tears, it's just sadness or whatever, right? Sometimes it's genuine joy. Can't always judge it, right? But we're singing well. It's a good sign. It's a good sign that we're happy to be saved. We're happy to be Christians. For all our struggles, for all our battles, we're happy to be the people of God. And it should be the same in our praying. It should be the same in our reading of the scriptures, giving attention. And I'm thankful. You're an easy bunch to preach to most of the time. But you really are. You really are. And I bless God for that. But we need to see this, brothers and sisters, right? That we are to gather together to worship God, and we should be marked not by fake smiles. Right? I'm not asking you to be fake. I'm saying to you, look, we can talk about your struggles when we get to the hall. We can talk about your struggles sitting around the chairs on a Sunday night. But when it comes to let us gather now as a corporate people to praise God, you've got to get your eyes off yourself and get your eyes on the Lord. You've got to forget the struggles of what's going on and say, I'm here now to give God praise, thanksgiving for his grace and his mercy to me. And that brings us to the third and final point. I think this is the best of them all, if there's any good ones. Drawing near to God is only possible for us through Jesus Christ. Drawing near to God is only possible for us through Jesus Christ. You see, it's surely wonderful, isn't it, for us this morning to gather in this air-conditioned room. It's probably better, a bit better for you than it is for me with these blazing lights up here. I feel like I'm preaching in the sun, but we need them. Kyle was complaining about them last week, but of course he sweats a lot more in the pulpit than I do, but we were joking about that. But isn't that a blessing that we haven't got a whole bunch of sheep out the back or goats? And I'm going to say to Paul and Neil, hey, get the knives out, boys. Let's go and slaughter the sheep and let's have the altar. You imagine what it was like? Imagine. You read the accounts of how much sheep and how many goats they needed, and you'll read how many people they needed, right? We don't have any of that to do when we come to draw near to God this morning. Isn't it surely a wonderful thing to know that the God who is infinite in his wisdom, he calls us weekly to come together to sing his praise, to seek his face in prayer, to read his word, to hear it preached, all through the one of whom all these old covenant things were pointing. Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. I tell you this, it's much better to be living on this side of the cross than the other side of the cross. You should be glad that you were born in the 20th century and AD and not the 20th century BC. Right? You should be thankful for the blessedness of being on this side of the cross. Why? Well, here's the reason. Because in Christ, we have a highway to heaven. And everything that needs to be done for us has been done for us, and we don't have to do anything like offer a bunch of sacrifices and a bunch of animals with a bunch of blood and guts and flowing out and all that was involved in the sacrificial system of the Old Testament. You see, all of that was preparatory. All of that was temporary. All of that was Old Covenant pointing forward to the time of fulfillment in Christ. God in his infinite wisdom chose down through the centuries to unfold his purpose and to reveal himself gradually to his people until finally and fully and perfectly and gloriously he does it in himself through Jesus Christ. If you don't believe me, turn to the book of Hebrews for a minute. John Owen has 2 million words on the book of Hebrews. Not easy reading. I wouldn't recommend it to younger Christians at this point. I barely can read it myself sometimes. But there's some great stuff in there. 7 volumes on Hebrews. But notice, this is a New Testament letter written to Jewish Christians who have just lived through or are close to the transition of the Old Covenant being fulfilled and the New Covenant being established and it all being centered in upon God himself in the person and work of his Son. And so what do we read right at the very beginning? To encourage these Hebrew Christians who were struggling with the transitions. Long ago, verse 1, chapter 1, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. If you were a Jew, an Israelite Christian in the first century, that rang all the bells for you, right? Because you had grown up on the stories, right, of the prophets, and you'd grown up on the story of the Exodus and all of that. But in these last days, I know my dear American brothers and sisters, my dear American evangelicals, the last days, this won't be for the last time, are not just before Jesus appears. The last days are from when Jesus first appeared to when Jesus appears a second time. And they've lasted 2,000 years so far. We're going to deal with that in our eschatology studies in a few weeks. But I say that again because you can't understand this passage if you don't understand that. But in these last days, in the days of fulfillment, in the messianic age that was prophesied by the prophets regarding the time to come, in these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son, Jesus Christ, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. That means he's God, by the way. But he's also man. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. What is the writer to the Hebrews telling us? He's telling us this, that all of the Old Testament was preparatory for the coming of Jesus. And now that Jesus has come, the purpose of God has been fulfilled. Redemption has been accomplished. It is by Jesus and Jesus alone that we draw near to God. And the whole book of Hebrews begins to unpack this for us. And we get to Hebrews chapter 4. And we see there in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14, that there's a reminder then of Christ's high priestly function. It says that since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace and help to help in time of need. Now jump across to chapter 10, because I think this really will help you to see how glorious Christ is and how amazing God's purpose is in Christ, in him coming to fulfill all that the Old Covenant speaks of. Hebrews 10, verse 1. For since the law, that is the Old Covenant, has a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities. And you would have heard that, wouldn't you, when we read about the firstborn without blemish, blood being shed. If you're a Christian, you should be thinking, that sounds like Jesus. Now, it's not Jesus because it's an Old Testament sacrifice, but it sounds like Jesus. Why? Because it is a shadow of what's to come. It's a type of what's to come. It can never be by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near, right? So what's the writer to the Hebrews telling us here? The writer to the Hebrews is telling us about the insufficiency of the old covenant, right? To actually accomplish redemption. Yes, it enabled the Jew, it enabled the Israelite to draw near to God in an acceptable way for sure, but it was temporary, it was pointing forward to that which was greater, which was to come. Verse 2, otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? What's he saying? He's saying, look, if the old covenant system actually brought you to God definitively, you would not have to get rid of it. But it was never intended for that. It was always temporary. And attached to it were promises that one would be coming who would fulfill it all, and promises of one who would come, who would accomplish the redemption, that which the Old Testament sacrificial system only pointed to. But because it was preparatory, the Jew could come to God, draw near to God, and God would come and bless them, but always by way of temporary nature, until the fullness of time had come. And then notice it goes on. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. That's why they had to keep doing it, you see. Keep sacrificing. Go back again, right? Why? Because it did not actually deal with sin, but rather allowed God to cover the sin temporarily till Christ came and dealt with the sin. That's why it's preparatory. That's why it's temporary. Notice verse 4. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Now, why is that? Well, because they're just animals. They're not God. It's only God who can take away your sins. That's why Jesus has to be God. And it has to be that Jesus is a man. Why? Because the justice of God requires it. That a man would die for a man. For perfect justice to be satisfied. That's why Jesus must be a God-man. In order to save us. If he's just a man, he can't save us. And if he's God, without that sacrifice, God's justice isn't satisfied, there will be no salvation. You see, that's why Jesus Christ is so uniquely important and why Jesus Christ is so exclusive to the salvation of the human race. Muhammad is not a God man. The Virgin Mary can do nothing for you. Buddha, who knows what that's all about? But it's not the God man. No, the God man is Jesus Christ. The only mediator between God and man is Jesus Christ. And we see here then, consequently, verse 5, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. God in Christ reconciles the world to himself. And only in Christ is the forgiveness of sins to be found. And only in Christ is peace with God to be found. And only in Christ is the reconciliation with God. And we need to see this. The book of the Hebrews makes it quite clear to us. The new and the living way has come. That's why drawing near to God for us is only possible through Jesus Christ. And that's why when we gather here on the Lord's Day, we're thankful, aren't we? We don't have to have any sacrifices because the sacrifice has been made. It's been done. He's entered into the Holy of Holies. He's sitting at the right hand of the Father. So we are coming and sitting on our nice burgundy chairs with our nice air conditioning and with the eye of faith beholding in heaven one sitting at the right hand of the Father who has loved us by living for us, dying for us, rising for us, ascending for us, and now reigning for us in glory. And my dear brothers and sisters, there is nothing more wonderful than to gather to worship God through Jesus Christ. For this is our salvation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save us from our sins. And so, my dear brother, my dear sister, Christ alone is the only means by which you can approach God. That's why we pray in the name of Jesus. It's not just we use the words Jesus. We're praying in the name of, that is, through the character, the person of Jesus to God. Because he's the only one who gives us access to the Holy of Holies, to the Holy Father in heaven. And if you're not a Christian here this morning, it's so important you understand this. So important you understand. There is no other way for you to approach God and not die except through believing in Jesus. You don't want to try to turn up in the presence of God in your own righteousness. The holiness of God will kill you on the spot. You don't want to try and enter into the presence of God based on your own efforts, for none of your efforts can ever gain you acceptance with God. No, the only grounds that you must approach God upon are the grounds that God has set for it to happen, and that is his Son, Jesus Christ. His life, fulfilling the law that you've broken. His death, making atonement for the sins that you've committed. His resurrection as evidence that his sacrifice has been accepted by the Father to gain your justification. His ascension into glory to sit at the right hand of the Father, that he might then be your advocate before God. If Jesus Christ is not your Savior, you are not saved. And you're heading towards God to be judged and eternally condemned. And so, my dear friend, if you're not a believer this morning, I want to encourage you. You can be. You can become a new creation. You become a child of God. You say, well, how do I do that, Pastor? Do I have to give money to the church? No. Praise God, that's not the way. Well, do I have to go through a whole rigmarole of different tests? No, you don't. Or do I have to do a whole bunch of good things to not so nice people? No. You must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you'll be saved. You must trust in him and in him alone. And you'll be forgiven. And you'll be pardoned. And you'll receive the Holy Spirit. And you'll be empowered to live for God. You must believe in Jesus Christ. Turn away from your old life now. Cast yourself upon him. For he is the only one that enables you to draw near to God. And you'll be saved. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, plus nothing. And so as we close, we see here, don't we, the glory of God in the person of Christ. We see the preparatory stages of redemptive history as God reveals himself to Israel on the plains of Moab through the ministry of Moses. God created us to worship him. God created us to draw near to him. He invites us to draw near to him, but we must draw near to him as he commands. We must draw near to him as he teaches us. And he teaches us, thankfully, no longer do we draw near to him by way of a sacrificial system as they did in the old covenant. No, we draw near to him through the one final sacrifice for sin that accomplishes redemption, his Son, Jesus Christ. And we who are the people of God, we are called then to gather regularly in this place, to lift up our voices in praise and adoration, irrespective of what we're going through, to praise him as the Lamb of God who takes away our sins. We've not been redeemed from Egypt. We've been redeemed from hell. And we've been redeemed from the power of sin. And my dear brothers and sisters, that's why it rejoices my heart that I hear you on Sunday when you gather together. You sing it because you believe it. Because you're convinced of it. Because the Lord Jesus Christ is your Savior. And so, my dear brothers and sisters, let us be marked as a people who understand what drawing near to God is all about, who understand that it is through Christ and Christ alone that we are to draw near to God, knowing that every Sunday we gather here to draw near to God, we are indeed enjoying a foretaste of eternal glory. Amen. Let's pray. Father, when we think of the invitation you give us in your Son to come to you, when we think of the invitation you give us weekly to gather before you, we marvel at the wonder of the gospel. We marvel at the wonder of redemptive history. We marvel at the way you have revealed yourself to us down through the centuries. And even now, here we are in the 21st century, and we have your word to guide us and to direct us, and how you have unfolded your purpose through the old covenant into the new covenant in Jesus Christ. We glory this morning, not in ourselves, but in you. We thank you, Father, for the love that sent Christ. We thank you for the accomplishment of redemption that he secured. We thank you that in him we have peace with God and eternal salvation. We pray that you would continue to be working in our lives to cause us to grow in our understanding of who you are and what you've done in Christ, that we might want to more and more be a people who gather to draw near to you and worship you in this place. Because we know, Father, that as we do that, you change us, you grow us, and you use us for the furtherance of your purposes in the world. O Lord, may we be continually a people who draw near to God because we know God through Jesus Christ. For we ask it in his name. Amen.